Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. This happens to be one of my favorite psalms. I say this like every Sunday, but I actually, this is true. This psalm was powerfully used by God in the course of my kind of awakening to the Christian faith as an adult, almost like a second conversion. I won't spend a lot of time dealing with that this morning because I just want to preach the text, but I want to say to you, I really enjoy the psalm. The sermon title is True or False? True or False? One of the problems that you have if you actually try to read the Bible and you try to construct, for lack of a better term, some kind of inclusivist idea, like it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely, then you're going to be okay with God. If you try to have such a disposition and you actually read the Bible, what you will find is that there is true religion and there is false religion. There is a true God and then there are false gods. There is true morality and then there's false morality. And so you have in the Bible, as you read it over and over again, pressed upon you the simple idea. And we might just use the categories we would use kind of all the time. There is good and there is evil. There is right and there is wrong. And that applies to God, and that applies to religion, and that applies to morality. So we begin with that idea, and we are in verse number 1. Not unto us, O Lord, or Yahweh, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, your steadfast love, your faithful love, your unfailing love, because of your truth, your faithfulness. Just as a basic question, and this text is a little lengthy, so I'm going to try to move quickly and you stay with me as best you can. So think with me, who most deserves recognition? God's people or God? Who most deserves fame? God's people or God? All right, you can actually answer me. That'll move this along if you'll answer. Okay, very good. When we give credit where credit is due, who most deserves to receive credit? God's people or God? All right. We notice why this is true. We notice that it is God's mercy that is on display. It is His steadfast love. It is His faithful love. It is His unfailing love. There is a financial commentator on the radio. His name is Dave Ramsey. Often when people ask him, "How are you doing?" he will say, "Better than I deserve." This is the idea here. When we ask a Christian how they are doing, they can always say, "Better than I deserve." Even if they are facing something dreadful, even if they are at the end of life because they are anticipating heaven, they are anticipating peace with God forever undisturbed. They are anticipating being sons and daughters of God. They are anticipating pain being gone. No more glasses, no more Alzheimer's, no more sin, no more wickedness, no more hate. All of it gone. This is as the result of God's mercy. It's interesting that added to God's mercy in verse number 1 is God's truth or His faithfulness. In other words, when God makes promises, He keeps them. So when God tells you a truth, it never becomes untrue later. So we might ask a Christian, how are you? Not only can they say better than I deserve, but they can say better than I deserve forever. This psalm begins as a prayer. O Lord, or O Yahweh, let me paraphrase. Your people want to be part of bringing glory and honor to you, not because we deserve to be your people, but because you deserve the glory and the honor. If you allow us to be part of bringing you glory and honor, you will further display your glory and your honor because you're displaying your mercy and your truth-keeping, your faithfulness, by allowing us to be your people. Some commentators have wondered if this psalm might have been written in a time of Israel's history when God's people were subjugated, or they were captive, or perhaps they were exiled. And it was making it difficult for them to worship corporately. Perhaps the temple was already gone, and they weren't able to go to the temple and to worship. And so they're pleading for an opportunity once again to be God's people and once again to bring worship, glory, and honor to God. Verse number 2. Why should the Gentiles or the nations say, "So where is your God?" Now, this actually, I don't know that I've always caught this the way I should, and I think I've understood it even better today. So, suppose you were having a conversation with some American who'd never been to church. Let's say you invited them here. And they sat with you and they were quiet. And they went through the whole service. And on the ride home or to the restaurant, they said, I was looking around and you guys don't have a single God in the whole place. And you were to say, "Pardon me, I don't really understand what you mean." So, well, I was looking for something, and I looked through the whole building. Now, you guys have crosses, but you don't have any kind of, you don't have any statues, you don't have any carvings, you don't have any metalwork, you don't have anything physical, you don't have any physical God in your building. I looked all around, there's none. You know, I don't want to dodge this, and I can't fully deal with it, but I at least have to bring it up. It doesn't always make sense to people. In fact, most of the time, it doesn't make sense to people who have not been taught by or with the Bible how it is that you and I have a God, that we can't physically see, that we can't physically hear, that we can't physically grasp, that we can't physically smell, that we can't physically, as it were, apprehend with the senses. So a person who doesn't understand that, a very good question is, well, where is your God? Think about an idol worshiper, right? So if you were to go to that person's house and you were to say, "Where is your God?" they could say, "Well, he's right up here on the mantle." But when the question comes in reverse, what do we say? Okay, well, where is your God? I'm looking for him. I don't see him. I don't hear him. I don't smell him. I can't handle him. Well, tell me where he is. This is a fundamental divide between biblical religion and its answer to the question of who is God and, frankly, the rest of the world. Added to that, we're strictly forbidden from even making images as a pathway to God. We're not supposed to make an image that serves as some kind of priest or intermediary. We're forbidden from doing that. The Ten Commandments rejected that. And in the New Testament, the epistle of 1 John ends with this: "Little children, keep yourself from idols." So this runs throughout the whole Bible. What did Jesus say? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him what? In spirit and in truth. Well, sometimes Gentiles or the nations don't just ask with genuine interest. Sometimes they ask in ridicule. Well, you guys are stupid. You worship something you can't see and you can't hear and you can't smell and you can't touch. You can't handle it. You worship nothing. And they ask. And this is how the psalmist responds. This, by the way, is an interesting verse. Verse 3, by the way, before I read this verse, I will just tell you with all kindness to any Mormon person you've ever met, this verse all by itself, it derails the whole Mormon faith. It's just shot down in one fell swoop. This is definitive proof that God has never been married. Look at the text. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Well, there you have it. If God had been married, that we'd have to tick some liquid paper to that verse. He might be in heaven, but the second half, by he wouldn't get by with that. You do know what you called a married man who does whatever he pleases. Somebody said single. Somebody else said divorce. That's only if you're lucky. It's deceased. The answer of the psalmist is our God is in heaven. We can't demand him to come down and show up at our whim. Your God, you can manipulate him. You can take him down when you want to. Have some interchange with him. If you want to do something you don't want him to see, you can just spin him around on the mantle so he's looking at the wall, and then you can do whatever you want. And when you're ready to have his attention again, you can just turn him right back around. But not our God. He's in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And we can't demand that he do anything. Psalm 135 says, I know the greatness of the Lord, that our Lord is greater than any other God. The Lord does whatever he pleases him, whatever pleases him throughout all heaven and earth and on the seas and in their depths. King Nebuchadnezzar, after he had his reckoning, you'll have to read that in Daniel 4 if you want to, but here's his statement. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him, that is the Lord. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the peoples of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? Job, after everything that he encountered, here's what he says about God. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. I was reading Calvin this week. He said the psalmist with this verse puts the universe under God's control. Verse number 4, their idols, that is of the nations, their silver and gold, the work of men's or human hands. Which is to say, it doesn't matter if you use the best of ingredients. Humans can't make gods. It doesn't matter if you use the best of ingredients. Even if you use silver and gold, if you take human hands and you take silver and gold and you make it into something, you haven't made a god. Verse number 5, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes they have, but they do not, cannot see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not, cannot smell or perhaps breathe. They have hands, but they do not handle. That is, they cannot feel. Feet they have, but they do not, they cannot walk. Nor do they mutter or they make a sound with their throat. So here's the idea. The psalmist says, yeah, you have a physical thing in your house, but it's of no value. I mean, everything that you do to it to make it, quote, appear as a god is it's false. It isn't true. It has eyes, no doubt about it. You carved it into the piece of the wood, or your craftsman carved in some eyes, but they can't. But the idol can't see. You gave it a mouth, but it can't speak. You gave it ears, but it can't hear. You gave it hands, but it can't touch anything. You gave it feet, it can't get up. You gave it a head and a neck and a throat, but it can't make a sound. The whole thing's a lie. Deuteronomy 4 says, this is a prediction that God's people would lose their way. There in a foreign land, you will worship idols made from wood and stone, gods that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Idol worshipers use their physical senses to apprehend their gods because the god is physical. But their idols cannot use their physical senses to apprehend them or communicate to them. The God of the Bible is not physical. He's not material, with an exception granted to the incarnate Christ. But he actually can see, hear, and speak to us and act on our behalf. And that is the point that the psalmist is making. Verse number 8. Those who make them, that is, those who make idols, are or become like them. So is everyone. So do all who trust in them. In Jeremiah 10, if you will, while I read this text, I want you to let your mind create the picture. You need to kind of watch this scripture on the television of your mind. Listen to the scripture. Their ways are futile and foolish. They cut down a tree, and the craftsman carves an idol. They decorate it with gold and silver, and then fasten it securely with a hammer and nails so it won't fall over. Their gods are like helpless scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak, and they need to be carried because they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of such gods, for they can neither harm nor do you any good. Isaiah continues this line of thinking. Listen to this. How foolish are those who manufacture idols? These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own god? An idol that cannot help him one bit. All who worship idols will be disgraced along with all these craftsmen, mere humans who claim they can make a god. They may all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. The blacksmith stands at his forge to make a sharp tool, pounding and shaping it with all his might. His work makes him hungry and weak. It makes him thirsty and faint. Then the woodcarver measures a block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He works with a chisel and plane and carves into it a human figure. He gives it human beauty and puts it in a little shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. Then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. With it, he warms himself and bakes his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and bows down in front of it. In case you didn't catch that, here's the idea. You've cut down one tree. You take a section of that tree and you cut it up into pieces of wood to burn, to heat your home and to bake your bread. But with a section of that same tree that you just threw in the fireplace, you carve a face into that thing, you set it up there and you say, well, there's my God. And the psalmist is saying, this is not in the Hebrew, how stupid can you be? That's the idea here. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm. He says, "Oh, that fire feels good." And then he takes what left and makes his god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it, "Rescue me," he says, "you are my god." Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed and they cannot see. Their minds are shut and they cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect, why, it's just a piece of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that cannot help him at all, yet he cannot bring himself to ask, "Is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie?" Idol makers are, they become like the idols they make. Idol worshipers are, they become like the idols they worship. Idols are lifeless. They're not animated. Idols are not conscious. They're not awake. Idols do not think. So let me say this a little more abruptly. Idols are stupid. They don't think. Idols do not have personality. They're not relational. Literally, an idol is a bump on a log. Idols are nothing claiming to be something. Did you get that? Idols are nothing claiming to be something. People are created in the image of God. They start off being something by virtue. Let me say that again. They start off being something by virtue of their creation. When they make and or worship idols, they forsake being that something and wind up instead being like the idol, a nothing. Before an idol is made, it doesn't exist. It's brought into existence by its maker, the human craftsman. The human craftsman can give it form, but he cannot give it life. The human craftsman can give it a head, but he cannot give it thoughts. The human craftsman can give it the tools of perception and communication, that is, the senses, but he cannot teach the idols to use them. How absurd to appeal to such for help in life when it should be appealing to its creator. We continue in this chapter. Verse number 9, there are three groups of people we're going to address going forward. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. This is a call to worship, a call to trust in Yahweh, and it's delivered to Israel. Then verse number 10, the same thing applies what? To, O house of Aaron. This is the priests. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And then, so now we have God's people, Israel, then we have the priestly ministry, and now we're going to have a broader group. Look at this broader group. You who fear the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. I can't help but think that verse 11 is targeting the whole human race. All those who might have worshipped idols, quit. Don't do that. Fear the Lord. He will be your help. He will be your shield. Have regard for Him. Change your mind. Look at that idol and tell yourself the truth about what you're looking at. Recognize it came from the same piece of wood you used to start your fire. It isn't divine. It doesn't need worship from you. Verse number 12, we have the three groups of people again. The Lord has been mindful of, He has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Here's the good news. The Lord can and actually will act on behalf of those who fear Him. He's alive. That's the point of the psalm so far. The idol is dead. It's worthless. It's nothing. But God, Yahweh, He is alive. He's real. He can act on the behalf of His people. So you and I are encouraged to pray. Verse 14, may the Lord give you increase more and more. May He richly bless both you and your children. Verse 15, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is interesting as we transition to the end. Verse 16 says, the heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth He has given to the children of men, that is to the human race. So the psalmist is saying, and he's already told us this, right? Didn't he tell us in verse 3? He said, in response to the Gentiles, to the nations, saying, where is your God? Right? We can't see Him. We can't apprehend Him with our senses. So where is He? Well, our God is in the heavens, he answers, and He does whatever He pleases. Right? And now he says, this God who made the heavens and the earth, His domain is in the heavens. That explains why you and I don't interact with Him in some kind of physical way. He's in the heavens, and the domain of men is the earth. And this is by God's ordination. This is the way God wants it to be. Now, this is an interesting thing, and this is where we kind of link into Easter. Right, so think about that. So you and I, humanity, we typically occupy this realm, don't we? This is our realm. We live on the earth. And the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. So you have different realms. The realm of heaven, where God abides, where He dwells, where He lives. And then you and I have this sphere, this realm where we live and abide. Okay, verse 17. The dead do not praise. That is, they cannot sing praises to the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. That is, they go down into death or to the grave. So here's the psalmist. He says, you know, when people who are part of God's people, when they die, they don't get to join in worship anymore. They don't get to come to the feasts and the festivals. They don't get to come to the parade, as it were, that would march into the presence of God in connection with some of the gatherings at the temple. They don't get to participate in that. When they go down into death, they're silent. So here's his question. Or here's the problem. What happens when the Lord's people are dead and from the vantage point of the living, they do not join in the worship of the Lord on the earth is it anymore? It is clear that they're not participating in the worship of the Lord on the earth with us, the living. But to be clear, the heavens belong to the Lord. And we're not there. That's kind of a thought here. Because look at verse 18. He can't just leave that where it is. That's not how the psalm ends. It's also not how humanity ends either. But we will bless or praise the Lord from this time forth and, say it, forevermore. Praise the Lord. You know, there's no explanation here. This is a bit abrupt. I would like to ask 100 questions. But I don't get to. I just get to read the psalm, right? To which you guys all respond, praise the Lord, we'd never get to eat. Okay. There's no explanation here. There's just a statement. Those who agree with the psalmist are invited to bless and praise the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Thinking about the totality of this psalm and just kind of closing this up and trying to make something clear as we finish, there's one thing that all people need salvation from that they can't possibly save themselves from, and that is death. Even if you ignore all of the religious and moral categories like sin and good and evil, the reality is, the philosophical word is ontology. The ontological reality is that you and I are going to die. It's inescapable. And so all of us, if we are going to live life well, we're going to use our rational capacities. We can't help but wonder, what is the answer to this? And what we learn quickly is, I can't be the answer to it. And nobody else who has the human limitations that I have can be the answer to it. Whoever is going to provide an answer to this question, to salvation from death, it's going to have to be a different whole kind of being. Which takes us to Psalm 115. Because our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. Who can save us from death? The psalmist would say, an idol can't do that. He would say, only a living God can do that. So hear the Son of the living God. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. Later on in John chapter 11, Jesus said to Mary and Martha, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So when you hear Jesus say, I'm the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will never die, and though he die, yet shall he live. He who lives and believes in me will never die. What's your answer? Is it true or is it false? My answer is true. Jesus is the Son of the living God, and I'm counting on Him to defeat death on my behalf. I'm counting on Him to give me life after I die, whenever it is. He is my answer to death. I will not trust some inanimate idol that has no power to rescue me from death. I'm counting on the Jesus who trampled on death and raised from the dead. So for you, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? True or false? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for Psalm 115. It's been mightily used in my life through the years just to assure me that Christian faith is not pretending. It's faith. It's confidence that you are who you claim to be, that you have done what you said you have done, and that you can do what you said you can do. And so we trust you to do things for us that we cannot possibly do ourselves, not the least of which is to raise us from the dead, to conquer death, and to give us life everlasting. So, Lord, we look to you this morning to be the Savior. We don't look to ourselves, and we don't look to an idol. I pray you would lead each and every person present with this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.